Morning.
Morning.
Hope everyone is doing well this morning. We are in the middle of a series called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which we're looking at three specific people in the Bible whose lives teach us about God and us and how God deals with people like us. And the person that we've been talking about lately is a guy named Jacob, who is the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. And the part of Jacob's life that we're going to look at today is found in Genesis chapter 29. So if you have a Bible with you, you could open up to Genesis chapter 29. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But while you're turning there, let me bring you up to speed on what is happening in the life of Jacob to this point. Jacob is currently on the run, fleeing for his life, because his twin brother Esau is trying to kill him. And the reason that Esau is trying to kill Jacob is because Jacob stole something from Esau. And it wasn't his baseball cards or his girlfriend. What Jacob stole from Esau was the blessing of the firstborn. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, what Jacob did was he dressed up like his brother. He went in before his father, who was blind, and he pretended to be him and fraudulently stole the family blessing that was supposed to go to his brother. And because of this deception, Jacob's life gets completely turned upside down. Instead of enjoying the birthright and the blessing that he's just stolen, he has to run for his life because his brother Esau has vowed that he's going to kill Jacob. So Jacob's mom, Rebekah, instructs him that he needs to leave from their homeland and go to a place called Haran and live with his uncle Laban. And this place where Laban lives in Haran is 500 miles away, and it takes Jacob more than a month to carry out this trip on foot. And Jacob's not much of an outdoorsman. He's not a hunter. He's not a live-off-the-land type of guy. He's broke. He's homeless. He's alone. And he's headed to a place that he's never been to seek safety from a guy that he's never met. And in chapter 29, the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, Jacob finally arrives in his destination. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to read this part of the story, and then I want to go back and talk about the details of it later, all right? So here's how the story begins. We'll pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 29. It says this. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob's arrival, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And Jacob stayed with him for a month. So Jacob safely gets to Haran, is warmly greeted by his uncle Laban, which is good news to Jacob because Jacob didn't know what to expect. He had never met his uncle before. But when he gets there, Laban's good to him, gives him a place to stay. And while he's there, in response to his uncle's hospitality, Jacob starts to work for his uncle Laban. And it appears that Laban likes Jacob, or at least likes having Jacob do work for him, because in the very next verse, Laban begins a conversation about extending Jacob's time in Haran. Verse 15 says, Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be, Jacob?" So Laban says, "Hey, we are family. You don't need to work for just a place to stay. Let's make this a little more official. Let's make this a little more permanent. If you're going to continue to work for me, let me pay you. Let me compensate you. What do you want to work for, Jacob?" And then the narrator gives us some background information that sets the stage for this entire story. In verse 16, it says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." So Laban's got two daughters. The younger one, Rachel, is described as being beautiful. The older one, Leah, is described as having weak eyes. Now, there's some debate as to what it's actually meant by the term weak eyes, but I think we all know what's going on here. Rachel is beautiful, and Leah has a great personality. Now, we have seen how family dynamics and sibling rivalries can shape a person, right? We saw this with Jacob and Esau, and I'm sure there was some of this going on with Leah and Rachel. Because don't you think it affected Leah that Rachel was always referred to as the pretty one? I mean, even the Bible calls Rachel the pretty one. And it's not Rachel's fault that she's pretty, but I bet after all those years, it affected Leah. Rachel was the one that got all the attention. Rachel was the one that always got asked to the school dances. Everybody's always talking about Rachel. Rachel, Rachel, Rachel. Maybe Leah never really told anybody just how much it affected her. But maybe if we were to read her diary when she was a teenager, we might find out that deep down, what Leah really wanted was for somebody to talk about her the way that everybody talks about Rachel. What she really wanted was for somebody to look at her the way they look at Rachel. What she really wanted was deep down, what Leah really wanted was to be Rachel to somebody. And now, this little town of Herod is abuzz because there's this new mysterious man in town named Jacob. And maybe there's not a whole lot of prospects in Haran, so all the girls got his attention, and it seems that Jacob's going to be here for a while. He might be putting down some roots, but any hopes that Leah might have are dashed when we find out that Jacob loved Rachel. Of course he did, because everybody loves Rachel. And Jacob said, "I will serve you, Laban, 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." So Jacob agrees to Laban's offer on the condition that he gets to marry Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel. And Jacob's proposal here is very revealing. When Jacob offers to work for Laban for 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage, he is offering way more than would be expected in their culture. What typically happens in a situation like this is a negotiation. Jacob would offer a low number. Laban would offer a high number. Jacob would come up a little bit, Laban would come down a little bit, and they would somehow meet in the middle, but that is not at all what's happening here. Jacob is not negotiating whatsoever. Right out of the gate, Jacob offers Laban 3 times more than what would be necessary for a bride price. So it seems that Jacob is so infatuated with Rachel that he is not going to let this opportunity slip away. He goes all in on the very first chance that he gets. Which makes for a really cute love story, right? Jacob looks at Rachel and says, "What's up, girl? I'd work for you for 7 years for you, baby." But Jacob's proposal also reveals that Jacob has a really big weakness when it comes to Rachel. And a master manipulator and deceiver like Jacob should know better than to let anybody see his weaknesses. Especially somebody that he doesn't know very well. Especially somebody like Laban. Notice how Laban responds to Jacob's offer. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to her than I give her to somebody else. Stay with me, Jacob." Now, notice here. Do you see a yes anywhere in this? Do you see the name Rachel mentioned anywhere in this? These are going to be very important details in this story. Verse 20 says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed to him but a few days because of his love that he had for her." Everybody say, "Aw." Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. So Jacob's put in his 7 years of work, and now it's time for the wedding celebration, finally. And this feast, this celebration, is unlike the wedding receptions that we are used to. This is a week-long event full of eating and drinking and dancing, and by the end of the week, these two will become husband and wife. And it seems that finally everything that Jacob had been waiting for has finally arrived. But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Looks like Laban has just pulled the old daughter switcheroo on Jacob. Jacob wakes up the next morning looking for his new wife, only to find Leah. Now, when we get to this part of the story, I have a million questions. How in the world did Jacob not know? How could he not tell that it was Leah? If he was this infatuated with Rachel, how could he not tell it was Leah? And where was Rachel during all of this? And what about Laban? How long had he been planning to do this sort of thing? And then there's Leah. Was she in on it? Was she so desperate to get married that she agreed to all of this? These are the questions that I have about the story, but notice the Bible doesn't provide any answers to any of those questions. So a bunch of commentators speculate some of the answers to my questions, and some of their explanations include these. It was dark. They didn't have electricity back then. Two, Jacob had been drinking. Three, she was probably wearing a veil over her face or something like that. But most importantly, Jacob got played. Jacob went to Laban and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And then Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now what is happening here is Laban saying, whoa, calm down, Jacob. Is this not the pot calling the kettle a deceiver? Because around here, Jacob, we don't give to the younger what belongs to the firstborn. Around here, Jacob, you can't steal from the firstborn. Do you see how Laban intentionally uses the word firstborn and younger? You see, somewhere along the way, Jacob had to tell Laban exactly why he was running to Haran in the first place, right? And the reason was because Jacob the younger had stolen what belonged to Esau, the firstborn, through deception. And it seems that Laban has been hanging on to that little detail for the last 7 years. One rabbi imagined the conversation that must have gone on between Jacob and Leah that morning. And Jacob says to Leah, "You deceived me. I called out to Rachel in the dark and you said, 'Yes, it's me.' How could you do that to me?" And then the rabbi imagined that Leah would immediately shoot back, "Just like your father Isaac called out to Esau in his blindness and you said, 'It's me.'" It seems that Jacob, the deceiver, has gotten a taste of his own medicine, doesn't it? So Laban says to Jacob, "Complete the week of this one, Leah, and we will give you the other one also in return for serving me for another 7 years." So Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. So Jacob finishes the wedding week and marries Leah. And then shortly after that, he also marries the younger sister, Rachel. And then Jacob works for another 7 years for Laban. Now, didn't I tell you last week to cancel your Netflix because you can just read the Bible? It's a soap opera in here. This is a giant mess, right? And it's about to get a whole lot messier, because what do you think is going to happen now that Jacob has married both of these girls and their sisters, and then he loves one of them more than the other? How do you think things are going to work out? Not good, right? I call the next part of the story the baby war. Because all of this tension between Leah and Rachel and Jacob is going to come pouring out as soon as kids start to enter into the equation. And the reason that I call this part the baby war is because by the end of chapter 29 and the beginning of chapter 30, we see Jacob become the father of 11 sons. So here are the names of Jacob's 11 sons. Now these sons, they were all born in the middle of a whole bunch of drama that happened between their mothers. So let me try and summarize you all of the things that happened. Verse 31 says this: "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." In their culture, bearing children was a big deal, especially having sons. And for what seems like the first time in her life, Leah has something that her sister Rachel doesn't: the ability to have children. And Leah is the first one to have a child, and she doesn't just have one child, she actually gives birth to four boys, four sons that she gives to Jacob, and the sons are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now Rachel, who is personally distraught at her own inability to have children, she gets really, really envious of her sister Leah because of all the sons that she's been having. And in their culture, if a woman can't have kids, then they could have their maidservant become like a surrogate. So any children that the maidservant would have would be considered the children of the matriarch. So what Rachel does is, out of desperation, she has her husband Jacob take her maidservant to become a wife, and then Rachel's maidservant ends up having two sons named Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah, who hasn't had any kids in a while, she doesn't want to be outdone by her sister, so what she does is says, "Oh yeah? Well, I have a maidservant too." So she has Jacob marry her maidservant, and then her maidservant has two more sons, Gad and Asher. And then on top of this, if this is not enough children, Leah all of a sudden gives birth to two more sons named Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, after years and years and years, Rachel herself gets pregnant, and she gives birth to her first child, a son named Joseph. These are the 11 sons of Jacob. Can you see why I call this part the baby war? Now, can you picture this family? All the wives and all the kids, like, the Brady Bunch has got nothing on Jacob, right? And this is the end of the story. This is the end of the event in Jacob's life. So we are all left wondering, what in the world does all of that have to do with you and me? What can we learn from this? What do we take away from this part of Jacob's life? Well, there are certain parts of the Bible that I believe are warning signs. And as I've told you before, warning signs don't tell you what to do. Warning signs simply tell you what to be aware of, right? Well, isn't that what a warning sign is? Like this warning sign. I have shown you this picture before, and I have decided that every time that we come to a part of the Bible that I think is supposed to be a warning, I'm going to show you this image. Because this warning sign, it doesn't tell you what to do, does it? It simply tells you, be careful, the deer around here can mess you up. And I think that this part of Jacob's life is not telling us what to do. I think it's telling us to be careful. It's a warning. Because there is something going on in this part of Jacob's life that we need to be aware of. Because if we're not careful, it can mess us up. So let me show you the warning that I'm talking about. There's this part of the story where after Leah has her first four sons, we get to see Rachel's reaction. The first verse of chapter 30 says this. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Now that seems a little dramatic, doesn't it? Rachel's not really going to literally die if she doesn't have kids, is she? No. But this reaction shows us a little bit about what's going on inside of Rachel. This reaction lets us peek behind the curtain of how Rachel is feeling, what she is thinking, and what's going on in Rachel's heart. And it appears that Rachel has developed a longing inside of her that goes so deep that she believes if she can't have children, then she might as well be considered dead. Because Rachel is convinced that without children, her life is not worth living. Without children, her life doesn't have any meaning or value. Can you see that in here? Can you see how much Rachel has wrapped her life around having children? Now, Jacob's response to Rachel here shows us what I think is the warning in the passage. It says, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Now, Jacob is saying something here that I think is the root of Rachel's unhappiness. When Jacob says, am I in the place of God? He is pointing out, probably without even knowing it, that Rachel is looking to him to get something that only God can provide her. Do you see that? Do you see how Jacob is saying, Rachel, you are asking me to do something that only God can do. One of the commentaries said that what Rachel is doing here is she's looking for a functional savior. Meaning, Rachel has become convinced that the answer to all of the needs in her life was having kids. If she could just have kids, then her life would be better. Her life would have meaning. She would have value and worth. Rachel was convinced that having kids was going to make her life worth living. And if she didn't have kids, then she would die. So she looks at Jacob and essentially says, fix me, save me, complete me. Now the reason that I think this warning is for us is because I think that we all do this to some extent. We all, from time to time, look to people or things to give us meaning and worth. And we don't literally say, save me. That would be too obvious. What we do is we say things like this. If I could get that, then I'd be happy. If I could get that, then life would be comfortable. If I could get that, then there'd be less stress in our lives. If I could get that, then all of our problems would go away. If I could get that, then life would be better. If I could get that, then life would really be worth living. And usually, the that's that we look to aren't bad things at all. I mean, for Rachel, her desire to have kids is not a bad thing, is it? But sometimes we can fixate and elevate even the good things in our lives to a point where they become unhealthy. As one pastor, J.D. Greer, says, we all have the ability to make good things into God things. Each one of us has the potential to take the good things in our lives and make them become so important to us, to wrap our identity around them, to find our value and worth in them, to pin all of our hopes and dreams on them, only to find out that this thing or this person can't give us what we ultimately are looking for. I had this light fixture in the bathroom in my house that I would get so frustrated with because every couple of weeks there would be burned out light bulbs in it. And I was under the impression that our light bulb technology these days were supposed to last for like 10 or 15 years, right? Isn't that what it says on the package? Not 2 to 3 weeks. Well, it turns out it was light bulbs. I wanted to use the super bright, shines like the sun kind of light bulbs in my bathroom, but my light fixture was not designed to handle that kind of pressure. Sometimes we look to people and things for our identity, our value, and our joy, but people and things weren't designed to handle that kind of pressure. They burn out, they fail us, they can never live up to our expectations. But we keep screwing our light bulbs right back in there, hoping that this time it's going to be different, this time it's going to work, this time the lights are going to stay on. Well, throughout this story, I think we can see three of the most common areas in our lives that we turn to for our value and our worth and our joy. These are areas where we often turn the good things into God things. And in these areas are comparison, relationships, and expectations. Let's look at the story we just read and take a look at these. First, comparison. What we come to find out in this story is that it's not being a mom that was Rachel's primary motivation for having children. After her sister Leah has 4 boys, out of desperation, Rachel gives Jacob her maidservant as a wife. And when this maidservant has a child, listen to what Rachel says. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Can you see how it wasn't just being a mom that fueled Rachel's desire for children? It was comparison, right? Rachel wanted to have kids to keep up with her sister. You see that? And Rachel's gotten to a place in her life where comparing herself to the people around her has become so important that if she couldn't keep up, then her life wouldn't be worth living. Staying ahead of the competition has become more important to Rachel than anything else. I heard a statistic this week that says that the next door neighbors of people who win the lottery have a greater risk of going bankrupt. You know why that is? Comparison. You got a new car? Well, we'll get a new car. You put an addition on your house? Well, we'll put an addition on our house. Who cares if we can't afford it? We have to keep up because you guys aren't better than us. Well, what about you and me? Are there any areas in our lives where because of comparison, we have convinced ourselves that the key to our value and our worth and our happiness lies in getting ahead? If we could get that promotion at work, if we can get that bigger house, if we could get more recognition, if we could get more likes, if we could get involved in more committees, if we could be on more teams, if we could have our name printed on more things, then our life would really be worth living. Do you have a little bit of Rachel in you? Trying to find your identity and worth and happiness by comparing yourself to other people? Now, what about relationships? What's interesting about this story is that when all of these babies are born, the names that they are given reveal a lot about what's going on in the lives of the parents. The names have meanings. Every one of these names means something. And what we come to find out is that the names, the meaning of the names, show us what was going on in the parents when that child was born. For instance, when Leah had her first son, it says that she called his name Reuben because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Do you see how the name Reuben means? How it shows us just how much Leah wanted her husband to love her? Do you see that? Do you see how the child's name shows what was going on inside of the parent? Now, side note, isn't it a good thing that we don't do this anymore? Name our kids based on what's happening in the lives of the parents at the time? Like, hey, this is our daughter. Her name is Surprise. Right? These are our twins, Second and Mortgage. Here we go. But here in this story, what we see is through the names of these babies, we begin to see how desperately Leah is longing for value and worth. When one of her other sons is born, it says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. And you see here that Leah is longing for love. She is longing to be attached to somebody who wants to attach themselves to her. And she's looking for this in a relationship. Now, we do this kind of thing as well. We look to relationships to give us meaning and worth and happiness, the stuff that we're longing for. And what happens is we convince ourselves that this person is going to be the answer to all of our problems. This person is going to make us happy. This person is going to complete us. This person is going to make us have meaning and worth and value. And we do this kind of thing in all of our relationships. We do this with boyfriends and girlfriends. We do this with husbands and wives. We do this with parents. We do this with our kids. We do this with our friends. We do this with our role models. We turn to people and we say, fix me, complete me, love me, save me. Now, don't get me wrong, relationships are good things, but sometimes we can turn them into God things. Remember, Jacob said to Rachel, am I in the place of God? Why are you looking to me for only what God can provide you? So, are there any relationships in your life that you have placed an unsustainable amount of pressure on? People that we are turning to give us our identity, our worth, and our joy. And then there's expectations. In chapter 28, if we back up the story a little bit, a couple of chapters, we find Jacob's mom, Rebecca, say something to her husband, Isaac, that is very similar to what Rachel says here. Then Rebecca said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, my life will not be worth living. Do you see how Rebecca has something in her life that if she doesn't get it, would make her life not worth living? And the thing for Rebecca is expectation. It seems that Rebecca has an expectation for the kind of girl that her son should marry. And if he brings home a girl that doesn't meet mom's expectations, then she says, my life is over. You see that? Now, Rebecca's expectations were centered around her children, but maybe our expectations are centered around other things. Because we all have expectations about our lives, right? We all have hopes and dreams. We all have an idea of how we want the details in our lives to work out. And it's not wrong to have expectations for our lives. Expectations are also good things. But we can become so attached to our expectations that we make them into God things. And when we do this, and things don't work out exactly the way that we expected or hoped or wanted, we end up not having the ability to handle what life brings at us. Because nobody expects to lose their job, right? Nobody expects to get cancer. Nobody expects for their marriage to fall apart. But sometimes, life doesn't end up like we expect, does it? So what do we do? What do we do with all of this? What do we do with our expectations? What do we do with our relationships? What do we do with our comparisons? Because, Dusty, seems like you're preaching a real downer today, man. It sounds like you're saying, don't look at anybody, don't have any relationships with anybody, and get rid of all of your hopes and dreams. Is that what you're saying? No, what I'm saying is this. All of these things are good things. But this passage is a warning. And this passage is warning us that if we don't keep these good things in their proper places, then they have the potential to become God things and mess us up. Because if we keep looking to people and things for our identity, our worth, and our joy, those people and those things are eventually going to let us down. They're eventually going to disappoint us. They might go away. They will not be able to withstand the pressure that we put on them. And they will eventually burn out. What I ended up having to do in my bathroom was I had to get a whole new light fixture, one that was designed to handle the kind of bulbs that I was looking for. The book of James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father." You see how this verse says that all of the good things in your life and mine come from God? You see that? God is the giver of all of the good things in your life, which means God likes you. It means that God loves you, right? Isn't that why parents give good things to their kids? Because they love them? But the good things that God has placed in our lives are never going to be better than the giver of the good things. So enjoy the good things, love them, cherish them, delight in them, but make sure to keep them in their proper place. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. These good things, however good they may seem, they were not designed to be your identity, to be the source of your hope, to be your joy. They cannot fulfill you the way that you're looking for. They cannot complete you like you want. They cannot save you. There is only one fixture that can handle that. And that is the God who not only gives us good gifts, He has given us the greatest gift. Because in Jesus, God has given us a new life. In Jesus, God has given us a new identity. In Jesus, God has given us a new hope and a new future. Isn't that true? So, let's heed the warning from the life of Jacob. Do not let the good things in your life become God things. Because like these deer, it might mess you up a little bit. Did you see that this morning? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are a good God who loves us so much that you bring good things into our lives. That you love us. And so you bring good things that we can enjoy and delight in. But God, help us to see that none of the things in our life, none of the people in our life were ever designed to replace you. Nothing that we look to is going to be strong enough to be the source of our identity or our hope or lasting joy. Only you are. And God, I pray that we would be mindful and grateful and thankful of all the good things that you bring into our lives. But God, I pray that these good things would point us to you, a good God who gives us all that we need, who gives us more than we ever could imagine. And God, I pray that we would look to Jesus and realize just how much you love us. And if you were willing to give us your son, how much more would you give us? God, I pray today that we would begin to look at our lives and see if there are any good things that we need to loosen our grip on. Any things that we attach too much of our identity, our value, our worth, and our happiness to. And God, I pray that we would look at those good things and see how they reflect you, a good God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.